Let's turn to God's Word to read together from Isaiah chapter 41. We're going to have an Isaiah day today. We've already been in Isaiah in the Bible class this morning. And we're turning to Isaiah 41 this morning. And let's read from verse 1. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, "It is ready for the soldering." Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. But you, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you. Those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small, and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord, and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Ending our reading there at verse 16, and we pray that God will bless us as we turn to that in a few moments' time, and seek to learn lessons from it that will be relevant and helpful, really, for our own Christian lives from day to day. Most of us, whether we like to admit it or not, are creatures of habit, at least in some things, in some respects. One of my routines, and I hate to be described as a creature of habit, but one of my routines is day by day to listen to the news on the way down to college. It has never really been a happy habit, if I might say that, because I suppose really down through the years of the troubles and all the rest of it here in Northern Ireland, to turn on the news was never a happy experience. But I have to say to you that in recent days, I have found it extremely discouraging and almost depressing. I suppose after 9/11, as we talk about it, when all of a sudden global terrorism took on a new face, I suppose that after that, we felt really that what had been happening in our little corner of the world had now taken on a kind of a universal dimension. And to listen morning by morning to the latest atrocities, bordering really on obscenities, as innocent lives are blasted into eternity, and terror seems to have taken hold of us on a world scale, and there is the constant news of death and destruction throughout our world, listening to the news has become less and less a happy habit. The world in which we live today, folks, is a troubled and a fearful place for many. And there is a sense of foreboding, I think, in many hearts and many lives, when people are conscious of the fact that there is no real place of safety anywhere. I imagine that most of us feel that most acutely when we hear reports of suicide bombers on trains, at bus stops, outside restaurants, outside police stations, wherever it might be. We are suddenly conscious that really there is no safety anywhere. How do you defend yourself? How do you defend a community? How do you defend a society against those who are so fanatical that they are prepared to blow themselves into eternity in order to take the lives of others? I don't know how you feel about that, whether you've reflected on it at all in any measure, but I have to say I have. And it seems to me that in recent years, since certainly that awful Twin Towers incident, it just seems to me that the world has suddenly become conscious of the fact that there is no place of safety today. And sometimes we ask, where is God in all of this? Now, the question has been asked, I think, illegitimately by many people who never think of God. And it just seems to me so perverse that those who care little and think little and perhaps know little about God and about spiritual things are the first to point their finger in the direction of heaven when these atrocities take place. But leaving those people aside, I think even in the hearts of us as believers, we at times ask the question, where is God in all of this? What is happening? What's going on? Are we deluding ourselves in claiming a place of safety and refuge in a world where the vast majority of people feel there is no longer any safe place to be? Well, I think Isaiah, the prophet, tackles some of those questions. And what he does in this section of his prophecy, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, of course, is to set God where he ought to be, in sovereign control of this world and universe which he has made. I don't pretend to understand all that happens in this world, in terms of the disasters that occur and the turmoil which men and women go through. But Isaiah reminds us today that the one who has made this world, the one who sits above the circle of the earth, is the one who is in control. And when these disturbing questions arise in our hearts and trouble us, those of us who are God's children, apart from other people who trouble us, well, I think we know that the wisest thing is to turn back to God and turn back to his word. When we turn back into the Old Testament here, and to the experience of the Jewish nation that was chosen by God and blessed by God in so many ways over the centuries, I think we have some help to grapple with those questions. Throughout most of its existence, the nation of Israel as a whole had been disobedient and wayward. And the Old Testament is a record, a story of recurring backsliding on the part of God's people and of punishment and chastisement for that backsliding and of God's gracious overtures drawing his people back again. But God does not overlook sin and backsliding. And so when God's people, Israel, failed him, when Judah, for example, the southern nations, when they ignored the warnings that had come from God's chastising of the northern tribes, Israel, when Judah ignored that, then God threatened punishment. And the first part of Isaiah has to do with that, the chastisement, the punishment that God was going to bring. And two things characterize the situation as we have it, as the prophet addresses it. Two things. One was political turmoil, and the other was religious apostasy. Let's think about those for a moment. Judah's fate was first of all at the hands of the Babylonians, whose conquest and suppression and deportation, if you like, of multitudes of its people was well nigh fatal for the nation. Judah had ignored the warnings that God had given with regard to Israel, its northern neighbor. It continued in its idolatry and its waywardness and its sinfulness, and God had warned Judah that punishment, the chastisement was coming. And it did, at the hands of the Babylonian nation. And only for God's grace, that nation would have been wiped out. But he preserved a remnant. A remnant that would one day, by his grace, return. And the context of these verses in Isaiah chapter 1 held out little prospect of any relief for the situation for the people of Judah. International events had moved on. The Babylonians were on the wane as far as a world power was concerned. But another great world power was coming up. The Persians. Another pagan king was coming to the fore. Another pagan nation was, if you like, taking control of international affairs. And this man, of course, was Cyrus and his Persian Empire. And well might the people of God in those days have asked the question, where is God in all of this? We've suffered at the hands of the Babylonians. God has chastised us and punished us. He promised us restoration. But where is the restoration coming from? The next great king, the next great international leader on the stage was just as pagan and just as spiritually dark as the one who had gone before. And there was little prospect, humanly speaking, of any help or relief for the people of God. And so there was that political turmoil, change. God's people were caught up in the middle of it all. The international wheeling and dealing, the uncertainty, the sense of fearfulness and foreboding that these things bring. And along with that, there was religious apostasy. The religious situation in Judah was lamentable as well. As is often the case, religion and politics had become enmeshed. And in their critical situation, Judah had turned to other people and to other nations for help. Rather than looking to God, rather than repenting and turning back to him, they had sought to form alliances with other nations to save their own skins. And sadly, what had happened was that spiritually they had gone downhill. And they found themselves bogged down. Seven of, if you like, the utter folly of Judah. What they were doing was they were fashioning gods for themselves. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with a hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying it is ready for the soldering. Then, and you can almost hear the sarcasm, can't you? Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. Putting a god up in the corner and fastening it down with nails so that it wouldn't fall down off the shelf if somebody brushed past it or knocked it down or there was a bit of an upset in the room. That's where God's people had gotten to, spiritually. Into the darkness and the folly of paganism with their pagan neighbors. What a sad pitch the religious life of Judah had reached. And well might we expect the prophet to thunder out a message of wrath and condemnation again, to go over the same ground he had gone over in chapters 1 to 39 and to bring to them again the message of God's wrath and opposition to their sin.
But you know something, dear friends? Despite Judah's unfaithfulness, God comes through here in this chapter with love and forbearance and faithfulness and grace. And the message is one of unspeakable comfort to Judah. In the midst of the political turmoil and all the uncertainty that that had brought about, in the midst of their religious apostasy and what they deserved from God, which was really for him to strike them and to punish them, in the midst of it all, God comes to them in grace, in love. And he brings comfort to his people. And I want to suggest to you that the comfort rests on three great pillars of truth which come out in this chapter here. And the first is this: the fact of God's sovereignty. Now, we've already been thinking about this morning with the young people. So they've got a march. They've got a march on you. They're a step ahead. The fact of God's sovereignty. Far from Judah being thrown out on a sea of political and international uncertainty with the demise of Babylon and the rise of Persia, far from that being the case, Isaiah records here that the demise of Babylon and the rise of Persia are all under his control. And he does so by asking questions. He says, who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet and gave the nations before him? And he's referring here, there's some difference of opinion among scholars, but most scholars are convinced that he's referring here to the man whom he actually names later on in chapter 45, I think it is. It is Cyrus the Persian king, whom he calls his anointed. The one that he has appointed and chosen to carry out his purposes with regard to Judah. You see, dear friends, one pagan nation was on the wane and another pagan nation was on the rise. But who was in control? It was God. It was God who was in control. Because the interesting thing is that the Babylonians had one foreign policy and the Persians had another. The Babylonians' foreign policy was divide and conquer. We get these people, we divide them up in various bits, send them all over the empire, keep them down, and we'll keep trouble to a minimum. The Persian king had a different foreign policy. He said, well, to get on with these people and to keep them under control, let's give them a measure of self-regulation and self-rule and self-governance. And so, in the purpose of God, actually Cyrus allowed the people of God to return, the people of Judah to return to their own land. But it wasn't merely a Persian king's foreign policy. Who was working behind the scenes? It was God who had called Cyrus to this time. Now, dear friends, we must not understand this truth of God's sovereignty in any fatalistic, unbiblical way. God's sovereign control of all things does not make him the author of men's mistakes or their atrocities or their evil deeds. Nor does it make their choices and their decisions meaningless. It doesn't remove from men and women, it doesn't move them or remove them from the realm of personal moral responsibility. You're responsible for your choices. You're responsible for the decisions that you take in your life. And the fact that God is in control of all things does not lessen that responsibility. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, God holds you responsible. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. And on the last day, when you meet him in judgment, you will not be able to fob off the responsibility to someone else. It's your decision, your choice, your responsibility to listen to the gospel, to repent and to obey and to come to Christ. And in the same way, those of us who are Christians, we are responsible day to day to make wise decisions, decisions before the Lord that will be for his glory and for our good. God is ruling and overruling the affairs of the nations, and indeed the affairs in our lives, and we thank God for that. But it doesn't rule out our personal responsibility. And in the good purposes of God, the rise and the rule of Cyrus was to lead to the restoring of the people of Judah to their land. And God asked the question, well, who raised them up? Who gave the nations before him? Who reduced the opposition to rubble, as it were? It was not Cyrus, ultimately, and all his expertise and all his power. It was God. God was carrying out his purpose and his plans. And far from Cyrus's accession and the rise of the Persian kingdom being a disaster for the people of God, which is how it looked from a human perspective, far from being a disaster, it was part of God's sovereign planning to allow his people to return to their own land. Now let's pause for a moment and just apply that. I don't know how you react when you listen to the news, when you watch what's going on in the world, when you try to sort out this from that and all the rest. Do you sometimes feel like giving up in despair? Do you feel that things are out of control? Do you question the fact of God's sovereignty and his rule? Well, don't. I can't put the jigsaw together, and neither can you. We're looking at the back of the tapestry, and all we see is a jumble of threads, and we can't see the picture, but one day the picture will become plain. God sees the big picture. He knows what he's doing in his word. And despite the fact that the vast majority of people today feel there is nowhere safe to be in this world, the Christian, the child of God, knows it is safe to be in his family and part of his family. And it comes down to that, dear friends, to that personal thing, to that individual thing. You see, God's control is over the nations, but God's control and his care is also over his people. You know, when we move into the New Testament, we listen to our Lord talking about calling his own sheep by name. By name. He knows you. He knows your circumstances. And however difficult those might be at the moment, never doubt the fact that God is still in control. Those circumstances, those conditions, those anxieties, those fears, those worries are very real. And we must never minimize that. But do remember, child of God, that the Lord knows about those things. He's aware of them. And indeed, ultimately, he's in control of them. The fact of God's sovereignty, tremendous assurance for the child of God. The second thing is this, the faithfulness of God's promise. And this is the second great pillar here, and it's really elaborated in 41 and verse 8 and following. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen. Listen, the world might be in turmoil. Things might be falling apart. From a human perspective, perhaps as they watched Cyrus coming to the fore and the international stage, they thought, we're doomed, we're done for. It's out of the frying pan and into the fire. God says, just a minute, Judah, don't forget the promises. You're my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you're my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. And then this lovely verse, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yea, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Dear friends, our God is no fickle God. Judah was God's chosen servant, and he would not cast them away. I have chosen you, and I've not cast you away. Oh, what do they deserve? They deserve to be written off. They deserve to be blanked out. They deserve to be cast away from his face. But his promise was faithful. I don't know what state you're in spiritually this morning. Maybe you feel defeated, dispirited. Maybe you're conscious of failure. Maybe you're very aware of your own sin, your own unworthiness at this moment or at other times. But listen, as a child of God, he will not cast you away. And God promises here in these verses, and we don't have time this morning to open them up and to dwell on them and meditate on them as we should, but do sometime take down this chapter and just meditate on it and see here God's never failing presence. I am with you. I am your God. His provision. Look further down the chapter. The poor and needy seek water. We didn't read it. There is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. God's provision for his people and his presence and his protection. Verse 11. Those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. God will protect you. Never, never doubt his promises. Because they're based on grace. Not on what you deserve or what I deserve. Oh, thank God they're not based on what we deserve. His promises are based on him, on his grace. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ to the children of God. God is not full of empty words or empty boasts, dear friends. He doesn't choose to bless one day and dash our hopes the next. He is faithful, and we can be sure that every circumstance of our lives is firstly known by him and secondly under his control, so that every promise made to his children will indeed be yes. Isn't that a nice place to be? Isn't that a safe place to be? Isn't that a secure place to be? The fact of God's sovereignty, the faithfulness of God's promise, and listen, the final glory of God's people. And Isaiah announces this here. All who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. All who strive with you shall perish. You'll seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. I think it's very interesting that he talks about his right hand. He says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand in verse 10. And then he says to his people, I will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the one who bought them. Having bought them, was he going to forsake them? Having bought them, was he going to desert them? Never. Even though Jacob was a worm in the eyes of the world, and perhaps even a worm in the eyes of God in terms of their behavior and their unfaithfulness, yet he never would forsake them. Fear not, you worm Jacob. There's ultimate glory. The Lord will defeat his enemies and the enemies of his people. The Lord will take our right hands and he will lead us to glory. The Lord is our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And we are told that we will winnow our enemies and the wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And listen, verse 16, you shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. That day is coming, dear friends, when the Lord comes back for his people. And there's going to be some celebration and some joy in heaven as God's people ultimately and finally and perfectly realize that God in his sovereign control, God in his faithfulness to his people, has brought his people unfailingly to glory. Now, there is a safe place to be in the midst of an unsafe world. It's in the family of the God who is in sovereign control of all things. It's part of the family of the God who is faithful to all his promises to his people. And to be in the family of the God who has promised and will bring his people finally to glory.